Morning again. If you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open it to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. What we're going to study here this morning is a well-known passage of the Bible. And what we're going to look at, however, has resulted in much confusion in the minds of those who are familiar with it and have walked this earth. The story, and one might even say it's best known by folks. One of the best known stories in the Bible is actually misunderstood by most of the people that have read it. I remember hearing this story growing up, and I remember even being admonished by my parents and teachers to be like the person mentioned in this story we're going to see. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. In fact, you may never have even opened a Bible in your life, and the chances are that you are familiar with this account in the Bible. You know, we think of that term, Good Samaritan. It's used freely in our English language. It's taken on all kinds of meanings, even beyond its literal definition. You know, if you were to scour some dictionaries, you could see how this even term is used. The Oxford Dictionary says, a good Samaritan is a charitable or helpful person. These are all definitions of the Good Samaritan. The Urban Dictionary says someone who selfishly helps others. The American Heritage Dictionary of Idioms says a compassionate person who unselfishly helps others. And we got more here. Dictionary.com, a person who gratuitously, easy for me to say, gives help or sympathy to those in distress. The Macmillan Dictionary, a person who helps someone they do not know who is in trouble. Merriam-Webster, a person who helps other people, and especially strangers, when they have trouble. And so, this term, though mentioned in the Bible, has certainly become part of the English language and maze. And in fact, there's also legal definitions that are part of the Good Samaritan laws that exempt a person from legal liability when they voluntarily attempt to render reasonable aid to someone who is in an emergency situation. And so it's crossed over into the legal arena as well. And so our society, in general, is familiar with the story. In fact, there's at least a half a dozen hospitals in the United States that are called Good Samaritan hospitals. And so for most people, it's a story about helping someone in need. But as we look at this, there's more to it than meets the eye. Now, Jesus did not say that this was a parable. He may have been recording an account of an actual occurrence. Some have speculated for Jesus to tell a story in which he paints Levites and priests and Jews in general in a bad light and make the Samaritans look good would be a completely dangerous thing to do unless it really happened. You know, they would say, you just made this up. We all know that nothing like that could ever happen. How could a Samaritan do such a thing? Right? It's possible that some of his listeners, however, including the lawyer we're going to see here, knew that such a thing really happened. But either way, the account is realistic. And though it's debated, most consider it to be a parable. And so it's a parable from Jesus from a perspective of eternity. It communicates two things. And so write this down in your thinking. You can write it down on your paper. I've got a different kind of a handout here for you to at least ponder this text we're going to look at here. It's a parable, Jesus said again, from what do you have to do to receive eternal life? There's two major questions put forth in this parable. And the second one, who is a neighbor? And specifically, we're going to see who is my neighbor. Those are the two points that he's going to make here. Now, when we think of a parable, what is a parable? A parable is a literary device. It's used to teach by way of transference. It's an extended analogy, if you will. And the point of a parable is to make possible, discover a truth in an unknown realm, that's the spiritual realm, by using something familiar in the natural realm. And so we take what is obvious and understood by those whom you're teaching and then develop a spiritual principle from it, is the idea there. And so a parable is a narrative and which is intended to convey one principal point of parallelism. Well, think about a parable versus a metaphor. A metaphor might have several points. A parable only communicates one point, but there may be other incidental parallels going on, and so more points can be certainly gleaned from the parable. What's also true about a parable, however, is it's always true to life. It's always true to life. So there's one major truth communicated. It's always true to life. It's something historical. It's a historical reality that the audience would certainly and quickly identify with. And so that's what Jesus is intending to do here. And again, the application of this parable is at least twofold. There's a lesson for the unbeliever, and then there's a lesson for the believer. And so keep that in mind as well. The parable will show that the unbeliever cannot justify or declare himself righteous before God by keeping the law. That's impossible. And at the same time, God is going to use this through the Lord Jesus Christ to communicate that a believer cannot separate his relationship with God from his relationship to his fellow man. And at the end, we're going to see that the Good Samaritan, if we're going to allegorize here just a tad, also pictures the Lord Jesus Christ and his mindset toward you and me, which is amazing. Now, as we look at this parable, we got to understand the setting of it. We looked at this kind of last week, that Christ sent out the 70, and then when the 70 came back, rejoicing that God used them in so many ways. And we see, beginning in verse 21, that Jesus also rejoiced. It says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you revealed them to babes. And even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. And all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except through the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal them.' And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.'" And so what Jesus says here in verse 21 is communicated principally in the New Testament epistle of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. It says, "If our gospel is veiled or hidden, it's veiled to those who are lost." That's a term for the unsaved, those that are perishing and on their way to hell. How is that happening? "The god of this world," it's small g, that's in reference to Satan, "has blinded the minds of them," which, notice, they don't believe. That's the problem. Because if you believe, then the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine into them. So Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, we preach the only person that can save you, Christ Jesus the Lord, and we're simply your servants for Jesus' sake. You know, one of the thoughts of the day we had this week at Bible school is that you need to know in order to believe, and then you need to believe in order to know. And what Jesus is communicating here in verse 21 is communicated here as well, is that your heart posture determines outcome. Everything is predicated spiritually on the receptivity of your heart, your heart condition. If one is humble before the Lord, they can then be in a position where they will receive what God is trying to speak to them through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. If they're not, they're going to be blinded to it. But Jesus, throughout the Gospels, makes it clear that it's a heart condition and that you're responsible for your own heart condition. In fact, turn over to John chapter 12 for a second. Put a marker here. You're going to see how he reiterated that. This is toward the very end of his ministry, before the events surrounding the crucifixion. And notice what he said in John 12, beginning in verse 36. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Very simple. Jesus is the light of the world. You believe in him, you become a child of the light. "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And although that he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, in which he spoke, 'Lord, who's believed our report?'" Notice that's the issue. Are you going to believe the report? "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should
see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn,
so I could heal them. See, in verse 36, that's a command. Every individual is commanded to believe. It's a present active imperative. It's a description. You need to choose to believe in the light. In verse 37, it says they didn't believe in him. That's in the imperfect tense in the Greek. They persistently and repeatedly refused to believe in him. That's the idea there. That was their call. And so in verse 39, he says they couldn't believe. That's an imperfect passive indicative. Why couldn't they believe? Because they weren't willing to believe. And eventually your heart gets so hard that you won't believe, is the idea there. And notice when John 3:18 makes it very clear, salvation is open to anybody. Whoever believes in him, you are responsible for your own belief. You're not condemned. But notice, whoever chooses they do not believe is condemned already. Why? Because they can't? No, because they have chosen not to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You're responsible. How could God justly hold anyone accountable if they weren't able to, in fact, make a choice regarding Jesus Christ? And so the issue is how you respond to the Word of God. There's an African proverb. There's all kinds of variations of this. The same boiling water that softens the potato hardens the egg. And so if your heart is like a potato, when the Word of God hits it, it softens. If your heart is like an egg this morning, when it's exposed to the Word of God, it hardens. But it's the same Word of God. So some have a soft heart, some believe, some have a hard heart, and they reject it. That's all it is. And so when we go back to Luke here, chapter 10, when Jesus says in verse 21 that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, that's a reflection of a heart condition. See, the Word of God always demands a response. And every time I say no to the Word of God, I harden my heart. It becomes more insensitive. It becomes calloused. Unresponsive. And this can even happen to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can find believers, because of long-term carnality, actually not have any orientation toward the Word of God in their thinking whatsoever. They would never think about witnessing to the lost. They can actually have a mindset that blames God for their problems and so forth. In fact, 2 Peter 1 says they can forget they've been even saved. They've been purged from their own sins. That's possible. And so the heart condition can be duplicated by the believer that isn't walking with the Lord. And yet this is God's desire. And when you've got a soft heart, Psalm 36:9 says, with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And so as you expose your mind to the light of the Word of God and you allow it to penetrate your thinking, you're going to see more light. That's how God designed it to do. That's how things work. So the issue is your heart condition here. And so God says there's really two categories of people here, Christ says. There's the prudent and the wise, and there's the babes. And when it comes to the gospel of Christ, everyone needs to, first of all, come to grips with the fact that God's perfect standards cannot be met. God demands a bullseye 100% of the time, and sometimes we don't even know where the target is, let alone a bullseye. And it communicates the reality that all have come short of God's perfection, and if you're going to live with God and all eternity in a perfect place where He is, perfection is required, which means we don't qualify. And that's why the Bible is very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't meet the grade. We don't meet the standard. Nor can we. And the bad news gets worse, because not only have you not met the standard, because you haven't met the standard, you have to pay a penalty for not meeting the standard. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so we deserve to be eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. This is the last thing God wants. And that is a reality that none of us, as a rule, would like to even think about, let alone face. Called eternal death in the Bible, the second death, everlasting torment. Amazing. And because there's a penalty for death, a penalty has to be paid. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The penalty has to be paid. If you and I were to pay that penalty, we'd have to be separated from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. But Christ came as an innocent substitute, as the Lamb of God, to die in our place. Jesus had to die because he's the only one who can pay the penalty for our sins. He is the only hope. That's it. You are not a co-savior. He's the only savior. And he had to give his all for the likes of you and me. And he did so on the cross, crying out, "It is finished," paying our sin penalty in full so we could have that. God's wrath was headed toward you and me, but Christ stepped in the way. He took your past, present, and future sins upon himself and made the ransom payment necessary for you to escape the judgment you deserve and the judgment I deserve. And he did it all in love. And people have a hard time today understanding that God is holy, he's sovereign, he's righteous, and because of these things, he's got a standard that he can't compromise. And we're going to see today that standard is the law or the Ten Commandments. And when you evaluate yourself against the Ten Commandments, there's only one conclusion you can draw. You're a guilty sinner. Not only are you a guilty sinner, you're a guilty sinner deserving of death and hell. And this is the last thing God wants, but in order for you to be with God, the sin barrier that separates you from God needs to be removed. What doesn't remove that barrier? Your baptism. You can get baptized in every church in town once a year, twice a year, till the cows come home. It doesn't remove sin. It does nothing for you in terms of sin. You can try good works to take away your sin. That's like trying to buy something with Monopoly money. You can say, "Well, you know what? I'm a sincere individual. I sincerely try to help people." Well, that's your evaluation, and your evaluation may or may not be accurate, but you don't see that that's removing sin in the Word of God either. "But I've been confirmed." Okay. "And I've got a Visa card." It's irrelevant. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't take away sin. God says what you need is a Savior. And out of love, what did he provide? He provided one called the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took upon himself your sins. He died and rose again. And in dying, he took upon all sins, for all men, for all time. And he cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. And because that's the case, when you make a choice to put your faith in his work, you receive eternal life, which by its very nature can't come to end. That's the issue here. But the issue is, the wise and the prudent think, "Well, what do I need that for? Thank you very much." And so as we think of the setting here, there are those who are spiritually blind and reject Jesus as Messiah, and those who had seen the light and believed in Christ. Again, it's a heart condition. A heart condition. And so Christ referred to those who were not saved as wise and prudent. That's in their own mind. And the other who are infants is really a better word here. In their own mind spiritually, they recognize, "You know what? I can't even tie my shoes spiritually. I need Jesus Christ." And that is the difference. That's the difference right there. And so he says, you know what? Instead of being proud about it, what does he say, verse 23? "Blessed are you. Blessed are the eyes in which see and the things you see." We should be absolutely humble about it. You're not Savior this morning because you're smarter than the average bear and that you're something special in and of yourself. It's because God in his mercy showed you and you were humble enough to recognize it for what it was. Well, this obviously, apparently, I should say, pricked the conscience of one who was in the group. Because in verse 25, it says, "And behold," in other words, Jesus says this, and this guy says, "Well, wait a minute here." And he stands up, if it were. A certain lawyer stood up, and he tested him, saying, "Well, wait, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do?" And so an interaction begins between Jesus and a lawyer. And you know, when it says, "Behold," when the writers of the gospel use that term, they want you to stop and pay attention here. Now, who is a lawyer? A lawyer here in this case would be an expert in the law. That's the Mosaic law. Wasn't a scribe or a teacher or a Pharisee, but an expert in the Jewish canon law, not the Roman civil law. He wasn't an attorney in that sense. And so the lawyer asks a question. And we're told here what's driving the question. He wants to test the teacher. Now, we don't know the precise motive behind the lawyer's question. It's not real clear. There's a lot of people that speculate as to what was driving this. We don't know if it's a genuine desire to know truth or expose a potential fault in Christ's teaching from his perspective. But it is possible to ask the right question with the wrong motive. I trust you recognize that. That's what this Jewish lawyer did. But we know his motives weren't totally pure because he's trying to test Jesus Is it ever a good idea to test Jesus? No. Okay. Now we're going to see here in a second that he wants to justify himself. And so it's not likely that he wants to know the truth so the truth can set him free. I think he just wants Jesus to confirm what he believes about himself. That he's righteous because he knows what the law says. You know, someone has said that one of the best ways not to get something done is to merely discuss it. And that's what this guy wants to do. See, when you discuss something, you can at least feel good about the fact that you talked about it anyway. Even though you never moved on what you talked about. Now, he called Jesus teacher, which is the same word that would be used when you were seeking someone's counsel in that culture, and so perhaps there's some sincerity here. But what's the question posed? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a question that's seldom vocalized, and it's usually suppressed when it does arise. People are not comfortable dealing with this, though everyone, I think, at some point in time certainly wonders about it. This is the same question that the rich young ruler is going to ask later in our study of the life of Christ. But realistically, it's the most important question anyone can really ask. It's more important than whom shall I marry? It's more important than what career I should pursue. Because this one deals with the real reality of everlasting life in one of two places. So this is a crucial issue to settle before all others. But we wonder if there's any practical interest in his part in having the question answered. We don't know if this is of deep personal concern to him, at least at this point. I think he wants Jesus to confirm what he already believes. He wants it answered, not so that he necessarily can confirm he's right before God, but that he understood what the requirements were for eternal life. You know, I always think about this. It reminds me that when Jill and I lived in Duluth and Lakeside, we'd occasionally, before we had kids, we'd walk down the block. There was a cafe there. We'd go there on Saturday morning to sit on a counter stool and have breakfast. And there was always a group of guys over here discussing all the world's problems, or all the retired guys drinking coffee. And it'd get kind of heated. And I thought it was pretty comical, but they always did was debate, debate, debate. They never solved anything. And I remember thinking, is that what I'm going to be like when I'm retired? God help me. But I'm becoming that person, I think, as time goes on. And so this lawyer feels like he knows, and I think he wants Jesus to confirm his answer here. But he answers the word do. And the idea there is performing something. And that's kind of how the natural man thinks. But it's interesting, when you think of inheritance, inheritance is based on relationship. This is why we as believers in Christ, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, because we have a relationship with the eternal God as our Father who's prepared one for us. It's not achieved through effort, it's the result of relationship. And that's why eternal life is given to those who are children of God that put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not earned through what they do. So we ask the question, well, how does Jesus respond to the initial question, verse 26? Well, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Now, he's not saying, what do you think, in the sense of, give me your opinion. He's asking, what does the law say? He's asking him to recite it, not come up with an opinion. And that was a good question, because he says, what does the law say? And the answer is in the scriptures, because even earlier in his ministry, Christ said this, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, because that's where you find them. But what are these things? These are the things which testify of me, Jesus says. But, he said to the Pharisees, you aren't willing to come to me that you might have life. And that is the problem. What is written in the law? So he's asking the lawyer, who's, again, his goal was to study the scriptures, he knew them very, very well, to quote what the law says regarding of eternal life. He didn't ask the lawyer what he thought the law said, but what in fact was written in the law. He didn't ask, well, what did the Pharisees say? He didn't ask, what's the tradition of the Jewish religion? He didn't say, well, that's an interesting question. What's your opinion? He didn't inquire about any mystical experiences the lawyer might have had. He says, what's the Word of God say? Good question. What's written in the law? You know, the answer to life's most important questions are found in the Word of God. Not in philosophy class, not from your peers, not what's written on the bathroom stall. It's the Word of God. All right? In fact, the Bible, and the Bible alone, when properly understood, is the sole authority of matters of faith and practice. And so what's being attacked in our day? The Word of God. Everyone's got an opinion on the Word of God, right? No, we are to search the Scriptures. But this lawyer certainly has done his homework, because what's he say in verse 27? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now he quotes the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he also quotes Leviticus 19:18, relative to the nation of Israel. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. This is to a fellow Israelite, okay? But love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. And of course, Jesus later, a little later in his ministry, is going to ask to summarize the law, and he says these very things. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the summary of the law, because even the lawyer understood if you're applying those two things perfectly, you're fulfilling the rest of the law. All the other laws will be kept automatically if you're loving God and you're loving others. That's his point here. So frankly, this is an impressive answer. In fact, Jesus even lets him know that in verse 28. You've answered rightly. But then he adds something else to the mix. Do this, and you will live. Interesting. Do this, and you will live. I think all the lawyer wanted to hear was, hey, you got the right answer. He really didn't want to hear the follow-up statement made by Jesus. But he did ask the question, didn't he? What do I have to inherit eternal life? Yeah, so Jesus said, well, this is what you got to do. All you got to do is live up to your answer and you got her licked. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Did he put in practice what he knew to be true? Well, the answer is obviously no, and he might even get a glimpse of that based on his follow-up question. See, Christ gave him the command not to tell him what to do, but to show him that he hadn't done it. He's trying to make it painfully obvious. See, if you truly love God and others perfectly, you'd have eternal life. God demands perfection every second of every day, from the moment you're born till your final breath. And so could he say, I'm loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and others? And if you did, Christ would say, come on in. But the fact is we blew it from birth. We were born in Adam. We were born a sinner by position, a sinner by nature, and a sinner by practice. We came out of the womb sinning. My little granddaughter, I've noticed when she wants something, she lets you know. I want this, and I want this now, thank you very much. We came out of the gate selfish, and we demonstrated countless times that we love ourselves more than God and others. And so Jesus here is holding up a mirror, if you will, to let this lawyer know that though he's got the right answer, he's not fulfilling it. He's making an accommodating statement. Jesus knew the man could never do it, but he wanted the man to admit it as well. Because God doesn't grade on a curve, he grades on his standard. And so the answer is designed to show him his fatal mistake in his thinking that he could actually attain to this and secure life through what he did in terms of loving God and loving others. That's like God asking me to soar like an eagle today to go to heaven. That would not be pretty at all. And you know, Paul had to bring this out. Well, in fact, wait a minute. He quotes this because of Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, of which a man can do, he shall live with them. I am the Lord. In other words, you'll live if you can keep the law. You will live. But Paul brings out in the book of Galatians that that's impossible. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been any law given, which could have given life, it would have been the one God gave. Righteousness would have come by the law, but what's the conclusion? The scriptures confined us all under sin, which means no one has done this. So the promise, again, by faith in Jesus Christ would be given to those, and the promise is eternal life. So important to understand. See, the word do there is a present tense command. In other words, if you're going to keep the law in order to get eternal life, you can't swing and miss ever. You have to do it perfectly. And so the law was given to reveal the holiness of God to mankind and to show that mankind has fallen short. You know, earlier in this ministry, Christ said, be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So much for that. God demanded perfection. So again, if you could keep the law perfectly, you could merit eternal life. The trouble is that no mortal man ever has nor will. And that's why James makes it clear, whoever keeps the whole law stumbles in just one measly little point, has become guilty of all. So the issue is, well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, have you lied? Yeah. Oh, all right. Who's the law made for? 1 Timothy 1:9, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for an unrighteous person, one who is unsaved. For the lawless, for the disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners. Anyone here qualify? For the unholy, profane. And that might be a murderer of fathers, a murderer of mothers, and on it goes. See, the law was designed not for the saved person, but for the unsaved person. Romans 3:19 and 20 say, we know that whatever the law says to those who aren't the law, to what end? Should be every mouth would be closed. Oops, I got nothing to say here. And the whole world is guilty under the judgment of God, since by the works of the law no human being will be justified or declared righteous before God, because by the means of the law, what do we know? We know what sin is. The law was a ministry of condemnation to point out all your failures. You lied there, thank you. But it was also then designed to drive you to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster. Our updated version says tutor. Our school teacher to what? To bring us to Christ so we can be justified. How? By faith in Christ. And after faith has come, we no longer need the teacher. That's why we don't believe in living the Christian life by following the law today. You all become the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so in Romans 3:28, Paul says, therefore we conclude a man is justified how? By faith. Apart from keeping the law. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, you're saved by grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. How? It's through faith, not through works, not through your batting average. It is not what you do. It's a gift from God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you could say, hey, you know what? I'm not as bad as Joe Potato over there. Oh, boy. Joe Potato ain't the standard. And so what happens here when Jesus said these things, in fact, the way Galatians says this, knowing that a man is not justified, and again, that means placed in right standing before God, by the works of the law. But how? By faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have chosen to believe in Christ so we can be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Again, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's pretty clear. Pretty clear. So the law condemns you. So the question is, will I agree with the law's condemnation and then run to Jesus Christ, or will I try to justify myself? Well, what does this guy do? Verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Why does the lawyer ask the second question? Because he just wanted to know the right answer, and Jesus said, do this and you shall live. So he put the screws to him a little bit. He's got some conviction going on. And instead of humbly admitting that he hasn't kept the law, The lawyer wants to change the debate. He wants to justify himself, so he asks the question, who is my neighbor? Why this question? You know, the question isn't, well, what can I do for my neighbor? How can I love my neighbor? No, he's a lawyer, so he's looking for a loophole. Right? Let me come up with a technical definition of the neighbor that I can like and use to get wiggle out of my obligation. I mean, why does he only seek a qualification about loving his neighbor? Why doesn't he say, well, how do I love God? Because that's a lot more difficult, right? I mean, it says you're to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. Did he think for half a second that was going on? I mean, Jesus could have taken to a task saying, well, let's see, do you love God? But he doesn't. He says, neighbor instead. Who's my neighbor? So how would Jesus define the neighbor for the lawyer? Would it be a fellow Israelite? Would it be my family? Would it be my next door neighbor? You know what's interesting? If you continue on reading in Leviticus chapter 19, the end of the chapter says this. Because verse 18 said, love your neighbor in the context of an Israelite. But the end of the chapter says, the stranger who resides with you shall be as one of your citizens. You shall love him as yourself. So here you're thinking, well, I can only love a fellow Israelite. I'm sure not going to love a Gentile. Or, God forbid, a Samaritan. And he knew the law, so now he knows he's in trouble. So he says, I need a technical definition of my neighbor. And there's no way a Samaritan can qualify as a neighbor, right? Well, Leviticus 19:34 says, guess what? But you know, isn't that how mankind goes? We try to excuse ourselves from not living up to the requirements. We look for a loophole of some kind. Don't we want to use ignorance as an excuse for not measuring up to the demands of the law? This guy knew the law better than anyone else. But if I can say I'm ignorant or define my neighbor on my terms, well, then I can justify myself and say, guess what? I haven't blown it. But he obviously is convicted. He realizes he's not all that he could be, or he wouldn't ask the question. So this is the question of a man trying to get out of something. It's kind of like Peter saying, you know, how much, Lord, should I forgive my brother? 7 times? You know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'll give him 7. Jesus said 490. No, he said unlimited. Right? So the Lord might be thinking, you don't expect me to, you know, love every man, Jack, in this whole world. Let's get out of here, man. Forget that. So Jesus says, well, let me paint a picture for you. And that's what he begins to do. Verse 30. So Jesus answered, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. That means he's on his way to dying. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked at him, and he passed by the other side too. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and he poured in oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And so, where is Jericho relative to Jerusalem? And I put up a little map here. This is Jerusalem up here. And by the way, they're going back to Jericho. Jericho is like 800 feet below sea level. So this is like 2,500 feet. And that's why it says they're going down. And what we have to point out here is that both the Levite and the priest were going back home to Jericho because that's where the priest lived. And it was a windy road. It was dangerous. There's all kinds of caves and caverns. And so it was known for thieves to hang out there and robbers. And so at an opportune time, they're going to pounce on somebody and do what they did. This is something that happened. It wasn't some theoretical, hypothetical situation. It's something that was known to happen. And so they may have even known, this may have actually happened, they may have known this to happen. And so this Jew, returning to Jericho, or going to Jericho, fell among thieves, and he was beaten and robbed and left naked and dying along the roadside. He needed immediate medical care. He had to get to a safe place. Now, since he was robbed, he didn't have any money to pay anybody. If he was barely conscious, he had no means to communicate. And if his clothes were stolen, he couldn't be identified. You know, it's kind of saying, well, that guy's a Samaritan, I can tell by his clothes. No, his clothes were stolen. So he's really not identifiable. So you couldn't justify your willingness to help or not help based on what he looked like, because he looked like everybody else. He didn't have identifiable clothes on. He was just an unknown and unidentifiable man who'd been badly beaten. So he's at the mercy of the elements and the mercy of those coming by to help. That's his situation. So this is the Jewish social structure of the day. The priest was the top dog, then a Levite, then a Joseph Jew. Then we got to the outer circle where people started to be despised, tax collectors, outcasts, sinners, Samaritans, and then Gentiles. And so the priests would have nothing to do with tax collectors, outcasts, sinners, Samaritans, and Gentiles. That's their mindset at this point in time. So what does a priest do? Now again, he's going back. The priests were descendants of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. They would live in Jericho and they would go up to Jerusalem and serve in the temple for their allotted time, and then they'd go back. So this guy served the Lord in the temple for a lot of time, and he's on his way back home. It's important to keep that in mind. And so he's gone up, he's served the Lord. A priest should have known the law, should have known, like Exodus 23:45, which commands you to help your enemy's donkey, even if it's lost or overburdened. But he passes by. Then the Levite comes by behind him. And the Levite's worse, because he went and looked at the dude. And away he went. And they both would have known what the law would have required, and they just got back from, quote, worshiping God. But they might have had some good excuses. Because, you know what, if you touch a dead man, you're unclean, and, you know, I can't do that, because then I can't serve God. I have to, Well, maybe robbers are near. Maybe this is a trap, right? I might be assaulted. Maybe, this guy's too far gone. What could I do to help? Maybe someone will see me here and it won't bode well for me. You know, the priest and the Levite, because of their station life, would have the means to help them. Now, when you think about it, when you're put in a situation like this, isn't it easy to come up with an excuse not to help? Who here thinks they could maybe come up with an excuse to justify why they're not going to help? I ain't got time, man. I got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, dogs to shoot, whatever it might be, right? I mean, it's terrible. And Jesus chooses a priest and a Levite to be part of this story, because they were to be the leaders and to lead the way in terms of how to minister to those that were downcast and disenfranchised. They're without excuse when it comes to knowing what God would have them to do. He didn't pick out the average Jew, he picked out the priest and the Levite. And so the Samaritan now steps up. I mean, these guys, people listen to this, their heads are probably going to explode. So what does it say here? We read that. The Samaritan, how did he respond? Now remember, Samaritans are despised by the Jews. They're hated by the Jews. Even when Jesus met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she said, "What are you doing talking to me?" The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's like, wait a minute, man, what is going on here? And again, a Samaritan was, quote, a half-breed. They didn't go back to Jerusalem after the exile was over, and they married pagans, and so they developed their own sense of worship, and they were despised by Orthodox Jews. That's just the way it is. But how does the Samaritan respond? Verse 33.
As he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him,
and this is the key to the whole thing, this is the key to the rest of it, he had compassion. Because he had compassion, what did he do? He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and he poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then he covered the cost of paying what was extra to the innkeeper. And he promised to return if there was a cost overrun to pay even more. So Jesus here absolutely convicts the crowd listening, and he asks the lawyer a question in verse 36. So which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said to him, he who showed mercy on him. Then he says, go and do likewise.
I've known this story for years, and it dawned on me something I saw I'd never seen before. Jesus never answers the guy's question. The lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, is not answered. What he's saying is, who are you going to be a neighbor to? He says, notice that question. He says, which of the three were a neighbor to the guy that was beat up? We tend to read this and think, well, the Good Samaritan's the neighbor in need. That's not how Jesus defines it. He says, who can I be a neighbor to? In other words, who has a need that I can minister to? That's me being a neighbor. That's you being a neighbor. See, the answer is anyone in need. At great cost, the Samaritan became a neighbor to the wounded man. The wounded man is not the neighbor. You're the neighbor to the wounded man. The neighbor is the Samaritan, not the wounded man. I've never seen that before till this week. And I've read this several times. So according to Jesus, being a neighbor is seeking to minister to anyone who has a need that you know about and are able to meet. He completely turned the tables on how we naturally think. See, the Lord's concern is not who is my neighbor. The Lord's concern is who can I be a neighbor to? If I recognize a need that someone has and I have the ability to meet that need, that makes me the neighbor. And the proof of my neighborliness is my willingness to get off the couch and minister. Now, when he told the lawyer to go and do likewise, was he using the parable as his prescription for eternal life? No. He was showing the lawyer that he wasn't who he thought he was, and he needs a savior. And so let's look at the people here involved. The priest and the Levite. These two represent people caught up in lifeless religion. They do the church thing. They are very faithful to come and listen and take notes and learn. But it doesn't affect the way they think and live in the trenches of everyday life. Can we relate to that? You know, I'm sure, again, they had excuses. Well, I might get assaulted too. I got an important engagement. I don't want to be late. I mean, this is really inconvenient for me. Thank you very much. Or maybe if I help him today, you want me to help him again tomorrow. I can only do so much. They had a way of justifying why they shouldn't get involved. I mean, it wasn't my fault this guy was attacked. The road was busy. Someone else would come along and help him. You know, it illustrates in some ways the potential attitude that we can have. Listen, I've done my part, man. I've served in the temple. I've done my duty with God. Thank you very much. Someone else can step up. You know, I still remember when I was in youth ministry in the 80s at DBC, I listened to a guy, and I never forgot it. The youth leader gives a message that night on how to stop and help people in need. And then they're all going to McDonald's afterward, and it's pouring rain out, and there's a guy with a flat tire. This guy's driving. He's got a bunch of youth in a station wagon, if you remember them. And they say, hey, we should stop and help the guy. He goes, no, we ain't got time. I'm meeting those other people at McDonald's.
the whole youth group quit. Because he just got done saying, we need to stop and help people in need. The kid goes, there's a guy in need here. No, we ain't got time. They quit on the youth leader right there. You know, believers can use the same excuse and not meeting the need of someone else. Well, I teach Sunday school, thank you, or I give money, or I clean the church. Well, whoopee ding, that's great. So does that absolve you from God using you in some other capacity when someone has a bona fide need? This guy is half dead on the side of the road. See, they had no compassion. They did their duty. I'll let someone else take care of this one. You know, Jesus had to say this to the religious leaders when they say, how come your teacher eats with tax collectors and sinners? He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, you go and learn what this means, he says to the religious leaders. I desire mercy. Not your rituals, man. Mercy. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, the issue of who's my neighbor is one in your thinking. If I'm only focused on my goals and my plan and my agenda, opportunities to minister that might cost me something are only viewed as a nuisance. But if I look at my life from the compassionate eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to say, wow, I got an opportunity to make a difference here. But it's going to cost me something. You know, what about the lawyer? The lawyer wanted to talk about the abstract theme of neighborliness. He was living in the realm of theoretical. He wanted to be right in his theoretical understanding of things, but he didn't want it to affect his life. And you can be doctrinally sharp as a tack, and of no value to anybody else. Because you think if you know it, you got it, and that's all you need. And this is why Paul had to tell the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. I can recite the book of Romans without thinking about it. And that's the problem, you don't think about it. Love builds up. The whole purpose of learning the Word of God is so it can transform you from the inside out, so the Spirit of God moves in your heart and empowers you to make a difference to the doctrine you learn. That's how this thing's supposed to work. Right? And there's people out there that can explain a doctrine perfectly, but it hasn't made a dime's worth of difference in their thinking in terms of how they treat their fellow believer in Christ or the unbeliever. The lawyer knew the Word of God. I mean, he said he gave the right answer. I mean, this guy couldn't even say the word Samaritan. Instead of answering, when Jesus says, which one was the neighbor? He said, the one who showed mercy. He didn't say the Samaritan. He couldn't even get the words out of his mouth. Jesus was showing, look at you can't even say the word. And you think you're something? And you think you can justify yourself before me? You know, the Samaritan, did he allow religious barriers to get in the way of him meeting someone's need? Well, that's a Jew, man. He hates my guts. In fact, if the Jew wasn't half dead, he'd say, don't touch me, I'll die first. The key word is compassion. It's the same word that's used of Jesus. I forgot how many times. I looked it up yesterday. I forgot to write it down. Jesus, compassion, 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 compassion. And this is what jumped off the page to me yesterday, which I've never seen before. And the writer makes it clear. Verse 31, by chance a certain priest came down the road and we saw him pass by on the other side. He moved away, is the idea, from this guy. Likewise, the Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and then moved away. But verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, had compassion. In other words, the word in the Greek is he moved toward him. Because of his compassion. Instead of moving away, I'm not going to get my hands dirty touching that dude. That guy's going to suck the life out of me. This guy says, no, the compassion that Christ showed me, I'm going to show him. And I'm going to move toward him. Wait a minute, it's inconvenient, man. It's totally inconvenient. There was an active moving toward him, driven by compassion. And the same compassion that Christ has been put in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So the potential for you to move towards someone who's in desperate need is there. The question again is, am I willing? And not only did he move toward him, he cared. He took care of his wounds. Pouring in oil and wine was the medical kit of the day. And then he puts him on his donkey. And then he walked. He had to drag this guy. Instead of him dragging the guy, he put the guy on his own donkey and walked beside him. And you know what? That took time. You know, sometimes we say, well, just, you know what? Let me make a contribution. I don't want to get involved. And I know we got things to do, people to see, and bills to pay, and all the rest of it. But is that all there is? I mean, even going out of your way to pick someone up or take someone home. You know, it's never convenient. I read a quote, and I thought I wrote it down, but it didn't. The guy says, if your ministry doesn't cost anything, it's not worth anything. There's no cost involved. What's the point? Jesus gave his all. And he said, you and I were worth it. And you know, this guy didn't even put how much limit on how much it would cost. He gave the guy his Visa card and said, listen, whatever you got to do, charge it, man. Charge it. Have you thought about even reaching out to your unsaved neighbor? You know, like I said, I am so thankful for the sacrifice that was made this week at VBS. We had a huge VBS. People bent over backward and really invested their time and effort to make this a success, and I'm so grateful. And you know what? It was very clear to me it was the love of Christ constraining people. It's not like someone said, oh, I've got to help this little snot. You know, the two men, the priest and Levi, said, you know, if I help this man, what will happen to me? The Samaritan says, if I don't help this man, what will happen to him? That's the difference right there. Because the love of Christ was constraining him. That's how it's to be you and me. And so you can look at life and you can look at people as a nuisance to avoid or a person that God can help through, and you can be a vessel to that end. All three walked the same road. One responded one way, two responded the other way. And again, you've got the love of Christ in your heart just like I do. And the issue is, am I paying attention? Am I allowing the love of Christ to constrain me so that I can be a usable vessel to make a difference in someone else's life? Because when the dust settles and the smoke clears, it's really not going to matter that you made it to the soccer game on time. It's not going to matter if you made it to McDonald's on time because half your youth, the whole youth group left because you said one thing and it really didn't mean all that much to you. This is what it means to love your neighbor. Jesus says, what does it mean to love your neighbor? Let me give you an example. No thanks. That's going to cost me more than I want to pay. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't go to the edge of the cross and say, you know, this is going to cost me more than I want to pay. We'll see you. Now, I'm not trying to guilt anyone into doing anything. If you're not going to do something that's on the Lord, don't do it at all. But boy, let's think about why we're here and how God wants to use us. That's where it starts. He directs with the details. I'm not saying you've got to stop with everyone that stops. You know, that's not what I'm saying here at all. This is all about thinking and realizing what we can be by the grace of God to someone else. And so again, there's two questions here that are asked. What do I have to do to have eternal life? The one point he's making, the broad point is, you know what? He says, do this and live. And the only answer is, I can't. I need a Savior. And the secondary point is that, can I be a neighbor? Becoming a neighbor means I have to think beyond myself to realize there's someone else in my life that God may be put for me to be used to meet a need. And the question is, am I willing? And this is the grace operation. I am what I am by the grace of God. You are what you are by the grace of God. But This is quite a parable. And so the last question, what is this kind of picture? And I alluded to this earlier. This is what Jesus Christ was to you and me. He gave his all in terms of cost, in terms of care, in terms of time, so that we could spend eternity with him for free. And so the Christian life is, am I willing to allow the Spirit of God to duplicate the same mind of Christ through me and make a difference for the glory of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we look at the Word of God, and we recognize that if we're anything, it's by the grace of God. And you knew that, and you know that, and you love us in spite of us. I just pray our hearts would be humble and transparent before you, that we'd admit our failure, that we'd allow you to work in us and through us and reproduce the thinking and life of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Thank you that you've left us on this earth to make a difference. I pray that would be our heart's desire. Pray for those that we know and love that know not Christ, they would come to see that Christ loved them, Christ died for them, he paid for their sins, he's risen from the grave. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and salvation only comes through him and faith alone in him. And for us as your children, that we just have hearts that are aligned with yours. The compassion of Christ we make our own by your grace, and that we're willing to be used for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm having trouble.